This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Well, as we take up this material under Zwingli, I want to just say something by way of a disclaimer. The notes that you have in your hand were prepared by our secretary, and she was working at a tremendous disadvantage. She was using my handwritten notes. Many times I didn't have complete sentences. I just had thoughts jotted down. She even tried to fill in the thoughts a little bit and tried to guess the words where the writing wasn't very plain. And so there's a lot of typos in here, and there's a lot of ways in which the notes are just very sketchy and very, very unfinished. And yet we thought it would still be a help to have something in your hands. It'd be easier to prepare for an exam. It'd be easier to take notes, or to, you know, it'll keep me from having to stop and slow down like we had to yesterday. We have to write down all these things. Well, as we think about Zwingli, I want to begin by saying that the mighty work of God that we now call the Protestant Reformation, it's too great to have been associated with the work of one man. Other stalwarts were also raised up to carry a banner for the truth. And if we were to give an exhaustive treatment of the theologians of the Reformation, it would be necessary to engage in separate discussions of 24 different theologians. Don't ask me to name them all. I know some of them, but I have to confess I have not studied all 24. But from the diversity that's represented by the leaders of the Reformation, there are four basic Protestant traditions that have emerged: the Lutheran, the Reformed, the Anabaptist, and the Anglican. The Lutheran tradition, of course, began with Luther, and Zwingli was the earliest Reformed theologian, and Calvin would also be in that stream, of course. One of the most influential of the Anabaptists, probably the more sane, one of the more sane one would be Menno Simons. And it would be good if maybe sometime down the road I would be able to put notes together that would express something of his thinking. And Anglican, of course, that would come more out of developments that took place in England. And Pastor Merrick, in his course on the modern church history, deals more with the British Reformation. But though for the most part Zwingli embraced the same views as Luther, he was an independent thinker, decidedly different from Luther in his character. And to a great extent, you note the word good there should be great. I'm not going to, by the way, correct all these words. So sometimes you just have to correct things as we go along as you hear me speak. But to a great extent, he was free from those weaknesses in which Luther afforded materials, and sometimes true materials, sometimes not true materials, for the charges of the papists who were determined to blacken his name. And he usually spoke and acted with calmness, discretion, and consistency. And yet he was a man that entered into his work as a reformer with great vigor and boldness. Cunningham and his reformers, the theology of the Reformation, he says, Zwingli was not endowed with fire, the fire and energy, with the vigorous and lively imagination, or with the graphic power of Luther. But his understanding upon the whole was sounder, and his mental faculties were better regulated and more correctly balanced. He had not been led either by the course of his studies or by his spiritual experience, that is, God's dealings with his soul, leading him to the knowledge of and belief of the truth. He had not been led to give such prominence as Luther did to any particular departments or aspects of divine truth, although I might qualify that I think that perhaps his largest area of contribution would be on the doctrine of providence and also the doctrine of the sacraments. But he ranged somewhat more freely over the whole field of Scripture for truths to bring out and enforce, and over the whole field of popery for errors to expose and assail. And this has given him a variety and extent to his speculations, which Luther's works do not perhaps exhibit in the same degree. And he was eminently distinguished for perspicacity and soundness of judgment. And he was very generally reached a just conclusion, established it by judicious and satisfactory arguments from Scripture. There are errors and crudities to be found in Zwingli's works, but they are not perhaps so numerous as in Luther's. Several instances occur in which points unconnected with the sacramentarian controversy, without mentioning Luther's name, he has corrected some of the extravagancies and overstatements in which the great Saxon reformer not unfrequently indulged. Indeed, considering the whole circumstances in which Zwingli was placed, the opportunities he enjoyed, the occupations in which he was involved, the extent to which he formed his views from his own personal independent study of the sacred scriptures, he may fairly be said to have proved himself quite equal to any of the reformers in the possession of the power of accurately discovering divine truth and establishing it upon satisfactory scriptural grounds. Well, I think that I probably wouldn't say he is the equal of Calvin for clarity and precision. But nevertheless, I trust you get something of an idea of the quality of this man, and yet he's greatly neglected. The reasons are obvious. One reason being that he composed all of his Reformation writings hurriedly, within less than a decade. So both Luther and Calvin had much more time to work their views out. So what we have of Zwingli's writings is much smaller. During his own lifetime, he was overshadowed by Luther, and afterwards he was succeeded by Calvin. And he never wrote anything comparable to the Institutes. There's something that maybe is... Probably he did so more than Luther did. His True and False Religion is something of a survey of various truths, but it's not really a systematic theology. And most of his sermons were delivered extemporaneously, and only a few were later revised for publication. And because of the way Luther and Calvin have dominated Reformation studies, one scholar was led to dub Zwingli the third man of the Reformation. But as we shall see, his contribution was worthy of our special attention. And I trust that we're going to come to see that Cunningham's estimate was not just a case of eulogistical exaggeration. Well, as we take up the thought of Zwingli, our first unit of thought, very briefly, it's not going to take us a whole lot of time, but it has to do with his road to Reformation. We want to kind of weave in a little bit of biography here and some of the thoughts that began to be expressed early on. And in the first place, we want to look at some of the factors that influenced the direction of Zwingli's thinking. The contrast between the manner in which Luther and Zwingli came to the basic convictions is striking. Whereas Luther's pilgrimage led him through deep anguish of soul over his relationship with God, Zwingli was led by patriotic and intellectual concerns. First of all, Swiss patriotism. In one of his earliest writings, Zwingli describes himself as a Swiss professing Christ among the Swiss. For generations, the Swiss had enjoyed the reputation of being brave and fierce soldiers, and had capitalized on this reputation by selling their services to foreign princes. Often they engaged themselves in behalf of competing princes, especially the Pope, the Emperor, and the King of France. And many of these battles were fought in the fields of northern Italy, where even today it is said that mothers threaten their children with a boogeyman by saying, "The Swiss are coming." Well, as chaplain of the troops from Glarus, Zwingli would often accompany the soldiers on their expeditions and for some time lent his support to this mercenary practice. But when in 1515, at the Battle of Marignano, the Swiss suffered a crushing defeat at the hands of the French, and 10,000 were reportedly killed, Zwingli began to attack the practice of mercenary service. But this didn't mean that he became a thoroughgoing pacifist. He believed that young men should undergo military training in order to protect their country. And he himself died on the battlefield at Kappel, wielding a double-headed axe. It's been observed that he was one of the first advocates of the Swiss policy of armed neutrality, which has persisted until the present time. So you have a strong army, but you don't use it unless you have to. And it's interesting, you know, I can't remember of any war that Switzerland has ever been involved in. There's probably something, but it just seems like they've always kind of been out of the fray. Well, eventually, Zwingli's patriotic concerns became intertwined with the reformation of the church. And hence, from the beginning, his reform movement had nationalistic and political overtones. In contrast to Luther's emphasis on the paradox of the two kingdoms, and that was one unit that we didn't have time to take up, the two kingdoms being a spiritual kingdom and a material kingdom, the church and the state, Zwingli insisted the kingdom of Christ is also external. And so out of these three reformers, he was the one that was most in a church-state mode of thinking. Religious renewal implied political reform. He says, God's word will make you pious, God-fearing folks. Thus you will preserve your fatherland. And he insisted that the law of the gospel is not only true for Christian individuals, but that states are expected to submit to and support it. So the first factor that influenced his thinking was Swiss patriotism. The second was Erasmian humanism. Zwingli's father and other relatives made it possible for him to study at the renowned universities of Vienna and Basel. Some of his fellow students at Basel later became his companions in the work of Reformation. And in the same place, he studied under Thomas Wittenbach, who attacked indulgences even before Luther. Zwingli later credited him with having taught him the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. So he gets some gospel exposure while he's studying at university. But it was especially Erasmus that captivated the mind of the young student. Erasmus's poem, Jesus' Lament to Mankind, in which Christ declared himself to be the only bearer of salvation, it led Zwingli to abandon his belief in the intercession of the saints. And more important was Erasmus's edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516. Zwingli immediately plunged himself into the study of that text. In fact, his friend and successor in Zurich, Heinrich Bullinger, reported that Zwingli memorized in Greek all of the Pauline epistles, having copied them down word for word. Well, this extensive spade work later bore fruit in Zwingli's powerful expository preaching and biblical exegesis. Even after Zwingli's break with Erasmus, his mature theology reflected his extensive exposure to humanism. For instance, his stress on the spirituality of God, his distaste for externals and religion, his openness to philosophy, his disdain also for the mysterious, as in the sacraments. He was, of course, poles opposite of Luther, as we're going to find out on the Lord's table. And with respect to philosophy, he didn't reject it. You never read in Zwingli anything comparable to calling reason a whore. So he's very different in that respect. Well, then, having considered these two areas of his background, I want to consider in the second place Zwingli's transition from humanist to Protestant. Because Zwingli came to Protestant views over a period of time, it's better to speak of his change from humanist to Protestant in terms of gradual transition rather than momentous conversion. Nevertheless, several events had a peculiar significance in this transition. As we look at these significant events, the first was his determination to lay aside the teachings of men for the study of the Word of God. This took place around 1515. So this would have been a year before Erasmus published his Greek text. But there's a sermon that's been preserved that he preached to nuns. And it's one of the earliest expressions of his Reformation thinking. It was entitled On the Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God. He says, when you say, then, that an arbiter is needed to decide the issue and compel those who are defeated, I deny it. For even, he's talking about arbiter between all kinds of theological opinions. For even the most learned of men are fallible except insofar that they are led by God. If they are not certain, God will guide them. But I myself can come to the same teacher and guide, and he will undoubtedly guide me also. You say, how do you know that whether he will teach you or not? Answer, from his own words, Matthew 21 and Mark 11. All things whatsoever, that is all things which is right and proper for God to give, you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. Then St. James teaches me to go to God for wisdom, saying, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Note that James points us to God and not to men. You say, but today we have men to preach to us. Should we not ask of the preachers and doctors? Answer, no matter who a man may be, if he teaches you in accordance with his own thought and mind, his teaching is false. But if he teaches you in accordance with the word of God, it is not he that teaches you, but God who teaches him. Again, I know for certain that God teaches me because I have experienced the fact of it. And to prevent misunderstanding, this is what I mean when I say that I know for certain that God teaches me. And here you can get a little bit of an autobiography. When I was younger, I gave myself over much to human teaching, like others of my day. And when about 7 or 8 years ago I undertook to devote myself entirely to the Scriptures, I was also prevented by philosophy and theology. I suppose theology he's referring like to Thomas Aquinas and the like, kept him from the Scriptures and to a large extent. But eventually I came to the point where, led by the Word and Spirit of God, I saw the need to set aside all these things and learn the doctrine of God direct from his own Word. Then I began to ask God for light, and the Scriptures became far clearer to me, even though I had read nothing else than if I had studied many commentators and expositors. You see, it's a gradual process. He gradually gets weaned off these other sources of truth, so-called, and finds himself instructed under the Scriptures more and more. But then another factor involved in this gradual transition from humanist to Protestant was his call to serve as people's priest, as it was called, at the famous Great Minster Church in Zurich. Over the church portal to this day is this inscription: the Reformation of Huldrych Zwingli began here on January 1st, 1519. And on this date, Zwingli, who had just assumed the pastorate, shocked his congregation by announcing his intention to dispense with the traditional lectionary. None of this, let's kind of gradually win their confidence and then maybe sneak it in later on. First Sunday, he does this. Instead of the canned sermons, he would preach through the Gospel of Matthew, beginning with chapter 1. Matthew was followed by Acts, and then this by the epistles to Timothy, Galatians, and then 1 and 2 Peter. And by 1525, he had preached through all of the New Testament except the book of Revelation, of which he doubted its canonicity. You can see that quite a few were wrestling with the book of Revelation back then. And then he turned to the Old Testament to begin to expound the Old Testament. Well, this was thorough preparation for the Reformation to follow. And I think we should note well that this is a good way to lead our churches in Reformation, just by the verse-by-verse consecutive exposition of Scripture. And then another factor in leading him from humanist to Protestant is his close encounters with death during the plague of 1519. 2,000 out of the 7,000 inhabitants of Zurich died, and Zwingli nearly died. He wrote a poem expressing dependence on God in the pierced arm of Christ. And whether or not he fully understood the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith right at that moment, it's difficult to tell. And his discovery of this doctrine had evidently come like a flash of lightning. We don't have a kind of a crisis experience like Luther, he's rustling through Romans 1. But he does eventually come to it, but we can't pinpoint exactly when it was. But then another factor in his transition was his resignation from the priesthood in the Church of Rome. And this took place by way of two steps. In 1520, he renounced the papal pension that he had been receiving. And then, evidently he didn't want to have any strings attached. On October 10, 1522, he resigned as the people's priest of Zurich. And immediately the city council hired him as preacher to the entire city. You see, even before he begins his reforming work there, there's this, it's very much of a church-state relation, but it's not the nation of Switzerland, but it's more of a local thing. The town council chooses, you see, the minister. Now he is in a position to push for the Reformation in Zurich. But before we consider this Reformation, we need to pause to observe something else. We need to note something about the independent nature of this transition. We've looked at some of the events, but we need to notice how independent it was. During this time, he became aware of Luther and the great stir that had erupted in Germany. And he admired Luther's courageous stand against Eck at Leipzig. He called Luther an Elijah and even urged his congregation to buy and read Luther's books. But he refused to be called a Lutheran, saying, "I did not learn my doctrine from Luther, but from God's word itself." And most modern Reformation scholars agree. Zwingli had been led to embrace the leading principles soon to be identified with Protestantism and to preach them in 1516, the year before the publication of Luther's 95 Theses. And furthermore, his work showed that he continued to think for himself. Therefore, I think it's wrong to identify the Reformation as wholly the work of Luther and trace it all back to Luther. For now, as we think of Zwingli, this whole first section in terms of his road to Reformation, we want to think in particular of Zwingli and the Reformation in Zurich, what took place there in that town. Let me first of all give you something of the setting, which involves, at least in part, urban class struggle. Whereas the embryo of the Lutheran Reformation was a university, the University of Wittenberg, that of the Zwinglian Reformation was a city, the city of Zurich. Now, some time ago we saw that, and this was in the notes that you were given to read, so we didn't actually take class time for this, but we saw that the nationalistic consideration was one of the climates that made the times propitious for the Reformation. Alongside this political development was a rising urban mentality in which the common people, among them the guild-dominated middle class, revolted against their fiscal and ecclesiastical superiors. In Zurich, the common people were among his most ardent supporters. In 1524, Zwingli observed, "The common man adheres to the gospel, although his superiors want nothing of it." And a case in point with reference to this whole issue of this class warfare, if you want to call it that, was the Romish requirement of fasting at Lent. in 1522 in his sermon about the about liberty regarding food. Zwingli saw the struggle as a contest between the laborers and the idlers. The idlers could afford to abstain from the proverbial meals, since they could easily fill themselves with still richer foods. But the poor laborer needed his sausages to endure his harsh labors. So there was this class struggle that was going on. And, we could go through, obviously spend a lot more time on this. Stephen Osmond wrote a whole book, The Reformation in the Cities, in which he goes into some of this, among other things. But then as we think about the setting, also we need to take into account another factor, ecclesiastical totalitarianism. Zwingli's departure from the traditional lectionary, the canned sermons, his renunciation of his papal pension, his resignation from the priesthood, and his conflict with the ecclesiastical authorities over fasting at Lent, these were not the best way to earn kudos with the Catholic hierarchy. And the Bishop of Constance, in whose jurisdiction Zurich lay, viewed Zwingli's preaching with growing alarm. Zealous to maintain the monolithic control of the Church of Rome over the people, he warned the Zurichers to maintain the unity of the Church, without which there can be no gospel. Christ is one, and the Church is one, and there is one apostolic seat placed upon a rock by the voice of the Lord. Another altar besides the one altar cannot be set up, nor a new priesthood besides the one priesthood be established. Such were the words of the bishop. And then he went on to plead for the retention of the ceremonies of the church due to their sanction by tradition. And in his address, this bishop continues, "Reason does not dictate, nor does the natural reverence that we ought to feel for our forefathers counsel this sudden casting off with hostile violence of the traditions, observances, and ceremonials of the fathers. For I do not admit that those people should here be listened to who resist the ceremonials and ordinances of the fathers simply on the ground that they are, as they say, the inventions of man and not from the Spirit of God, but things laid upon Christian multitude as a burden and an oppression by dreamers and perverted spirits, as if the same notion could not be got up in regard to the traditions of the apostles and of general councils. Let the general good also invite us to retain the observance of the ceremonials of the church, at least for the time being. For all political order would fall to the ground if the things which had been agreed upon by the general consent, or at least acceded to, could be found fault with, or called to the test of a new standard at every man's own sweet will." So, you see, he's trying to fight against liberty of conscience. We're all supposed to be alike and think with the Church of Rome and observe the ceremonies of Rome, so on. Well, to this fatherly admonition, Zwingli replied with his Apologeticus Architeles, my first and last defense. And it points his boldness is almost brazen. Is he charged with refusing to listen to the bishops? Nothing is easier, he quips, since they say nothing. When charged with abandoning the Holy Mother Church instead of defending his own actions, he goes on the offensive. I have a hope that you will finally leave the asses and come over to the oxen and abandon the goats for the sheep. And at length, he throws down the gauntlet, challenging the bishop to a public debate. And he says this, fatherly affection admonishes in a fatherly spirit, calls home, warns privately, listen with gentleness to the son who makes reparation, does not get together a meeting secretly by night, nor drag the offender before the body of priests and counselors, but urges him once and again to turn from his sin according to the teaching of Christ, Matthew 28:15 and following. And finally, if he still persists, turns him away in sorrow. And that you may do. So he's very politely, after making his blast, he gets polite and says, you've gently entreated me and you're wanting to bring me to repentance. But he says, you can do this when by the instrumentality of Holy Writ you have shown me guilty of any error in regard to Christ's doctrine. For you cannot win in any other way unless perhaps you choose to have recourse to force. I say and proclaim unto you that if you wish to maintain that I have not taught the gospel doctrine truly, try it not by threats nor flattery, not by snares and secret devices, but by the open warfare of the Holy Writ and by a public meeting, following the Scripture as your guide and master and not human inventions. Amen. So, this was the admonition, an expression of ecclesiastical totalitarianism, as we said, which gives part of the setting. Well, of course, all the way through, and all of these things, the Church of Rome and the bishops, they never wanted to have these debates. You're just supposed to submit. You're supposed to recant. That's it. But anyway, Zwingli has laid down the gauntlet. Let's have a debate. And so we come here now to the first Zurich disputation. And with respect to the proceedings, on January 29, 1527, some 600 people, including the 200 members of the town council and all the clergy in the canton, packed themselves into the Zurich town hall for what has become known as the first Zurich disputation. And summoned by the council at Zwingli's request, they'd gathered for a public discussion in the German language. Of course, that's significant. It's not going to be Latin, it's going to be German. And as it turned out, the disputation never really got off the ground. The delegation from the bishop refused to debate the 67 articles Zwingli had drawn up for the occasion. They denied that a town council was an appropriate forum for resolving crucial theological issues. Let such matters be examined by a general council, or at least by the learned doctors of a university who could discuss them better in good Latin, not Swiss German. Of course, the real issue is they don't want the people to hear about it. And Zwingli's response was remarkable. I say that here in this room is without a doubt a Christian assembly. There is no reason why we should not discuss these matters, speak and decide the truth. And so Zwingli regarded the assembly not as a session of a town council, but an evangelical synod on a par with a general church council. We're Christians. We can open up the scriptures. We can come to a conclusion. In the afternoon, the session, the councilmen rendered their verdict. Master Zwingli may continue and keep on as before to proclaim the holy gospel and the correct divine scriptures with the Spirit of God in accordance with his capabilities. Well, having said this about the proceedings, a word or two about the results. Two results in particular. One, Zurich became the first Protestant state by magisterial initiative. And you see here another book in the footnotes focusing on cities in the Reformation, Bernard Möller's Imperial Cities. And a civil council was granted supremacy in religious matters there in Zurich. So it's the first Protestant state. Another result is this civil supremacy rested upon the principle of sola scriptura. Now, I'm not saying that the principle of having the civil government in supremacy, that rested on the Bible. But they were basing it. They were saying, we're going to be governed by scriptures. That's going to be our guide. As early as 1520, the council had deemed that all preaching within the canton of Zurich be in agreement with the Bible. Zwingli and his associates came to the disputation with their folio volumes of the Greek New Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, and Latin Vulgate. Zwingli demanded that the delegate of the bishop produce chapter and verse for the doctrine of intercession of saints. And as for the citizens of Zurich, they were deemed competent to judge spiritual matters because for 4 years they had had the pure gospel preached to them. But the bishops and priests, the big jacks, as Zwingli called them, they try to keep the scriptures from the common people by claiming that they alone had the right to interpret them, as if other Christians had nothing to do with the Word or the Spirit. So, he's saying, we've come together as a council, we go by the scriptures. Common people can read it, they've been taught. That's going to be our guide. That's what everything's to be based upon. And then with respect to the results, Zwingli was publicly vindicated from the charge of heresy and 67 articles, which was actually the first Reformed confession, were adopted in principle. This brings us then to the second Zurich disputation, October 1523. There's something wrong with the dates here. I'm gonna have to look into this, because that's obviously one of these dates is not right, because I've got 1527 with the first and 1523. It must be a typo or something there. At any rate, the second disputation, the subject of that disputation was images in the Mass. And at this disputation, Zwingli attacked the Mass as a blasphemous undertaking, a very work of Antichrist. Christ our Redeemer, he said, gave us this only as a food and a memorial of his suffering and his covenant. And the outcome of this second disputation was that nevertheless the city council did not order immediate reform. So it wasn't that even though images, the Mass, and these things were not biblical, yet there was some caution here. The images and idols, they remained in churches until June 1524, and the Mass was not abolished until Holy Week of 1525. And there are two reasons for the delay. The first reason being that some enthusiasts, they wanted to carry out these reforms irrespective of the council's directive. And out of this group, the earliest Anabaptists evolved. Now we're going to run into the Anabaptists when we come to the issue of baptism down the road here. Zwingli and the council, they feared precipitate action might trigger public unrest. And they were wanting to have people instructed. They wished for time for doctrine to take hold of consciences. And then, so that was, I mean, that was their thing. Let's convince the conscience. I want to make sure that word gets a hold of people. You don't smash the idols first and then tell them why you did it afterwards. And then there was also another reason for delay. The council was concerned about Zwingli's isolation from the rest of the Swiss cantons, most of which were opposed to Zwingli's doctrine. So there was some pressure from around the other parts of Switzerland. And then with respect to this road to Reformation, the consolidation of the reforms. Zwingli continued to guide the Reformation until his untimely death in 1531. And there are several accomplishments that help solidify the reforms. Instead of just going into them in detail, I've just listed them here. The founding of a theological school, institution of a tribunal of morals, which was originally a court to settle matrimonial disputes, the translation of the Bible into the Swiss-German dialect, which is evidently somewhat different from what was in Saxony of Germany. There was the spread of the Reformation to other cantons, notably Bein and Basel, and then Zwingli's theological writings. In the last years of his life, he devoted himself more and more to this effort. And in these writings, he's compelled to defend his views on three points: against the Roman Catholic apologists, against the radical Anabaptists, who openly split with him in 1525, and against Luther, who was increasingly suspicious of Zwingli. And of course, the biggest bone of contention was the Lord's Supper in that debate. Any questions or comments before we move on? Yes.
I wonder if the 1527 date you were wondering about, I wonder if that's 1521.
That could be. Maybe she misread. That's probably what it was. My secretary misread my 1 for 7.
It is 1523, January 1523. That was the first one. The second one was later in October, 1523.
You just checked it out, you say? So the first date was
Yeah, you can see how a three.
Okay, so the three and the seven were confused here. Okay, so the date on page six, underneath number one there, should be January 29, 1523. Glad we got that cleared up. Any other questions?
Yes. Is the confession that you reference on page 7, is it actually called 67 Articles? Is that the name of the confession?
I don't know. It's been so long since I've read about some of this stuff here that I can't remember if it's got another name. It probably did. Well, most of these things get other names. Let's begin to section 2. We want to now begin to take up some major theological themes. We basically have, by the way, three sections to this whole study of Zwingli. First of all, what we just took up, this sketch of the road to Reformation. And then in the second section, we want to hit on some of the major themes. And we're not going to go into the same amount of detail that we did on a lot of the issues of Luther. And then the third section, we're going to deal with the whole controversy over the Lord's Supper, because that's such a major issue between Zwingli and Luther. Well, before we come to analyze that which made Zwingli most famous as a theologian, his view of the sacraments, we wish to sketch out several dominant theological motifs in the writings of this great reformer. And while we shall frequently contrast his ideas with those of Luther, we must emphasize the essential agreement between these two men. Luther's slogans, sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, were thundered from the pulpit of the great Minster church just as loudly as they were from a chair of Wittenberg. And again, he preached that salvation was through Christ alone. And the third of his 67 articles was this: Christ is the only way to salvation for all who ever were, are, and shall be. And the historical proof of their essential agreement is nowhere more graphically illustrated than by what took place at the Conference of Marburg in 1529. The event is almost without historical parallel. Four giants in the faith came together to grapple with the great doctrines of theology. Luther, Melanchthon, Zwingli, and Ecolampadius expressed themselves unanimously on 14 and two-thirds of the 15 articles propounded. Only on the question as to the corporeal presence of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper was there disagreement. However, in spite of their basic agreement on the great theological issues, Zwingli had his own distinct manner of expressing himself on these matters. And hence, we won't find it tedious, I think, to say something about these themes that were prominent in his writings. And we're going to be drawing contrasts all the way through here. And the first is the Word of God rather than human tradition. And as we think about his doctrine of the Word of God, first of all, just the Word of God is considered generally or generically. What did Zwingli mean when he spoke of the Word of God? Well, is it to be identified exclusively with Holy Scripture? While he certainly affirmed that it encompassed Scripture, like Luther, he saw it as much larger. And we're just going to pass through this quite quickly. First of all, it's God's creative Word. God's Word brought the worlds into existence before it was ever committed to writing. It was at work in the womb of the Virgin. He says, for instance, the pure Virgin Mary was taken back when the angel announced and declared the birth of Jesus Christ, for she knew not a man. But the Word of God was so alive and sure that without any detraction from her purity, that holy thing was conceived and grew in her and was eventually born of her for the salvation of the world. Thus we see that the whole course of nature must be altered rather than that the Word of God should not remain and be fulfilled. It's certain and powerful. He says these passages from the New Testament will be quite enough to show that the Word of God is so alive and strong and powerful that all things have necessarily to obey it, and that as often and at the time that God Himself appoints. So it's God's creative word of power. Also, he refers to it as being the living word, as Christ. We won't expound on that. But a third point, it includes all that God has revealed to man. And hence, and here's a little bit of a unique wrinkle, there are other ways that by which God makes himself known besides the scriptures. How so? It's by way of natural revelation, not by human reason. What God is perhaps above human understanding, but not that God is. And so, and I'm not going to read this next quote, but he essentially speaks of Romans 1, where the heathen, they could see that God exists. They could know something about him, but there were much that was hidden from them that they were not able to understand completely. And skipping that quote, the problem about this whole revelation is that man has obscured it. And man has divided God into many different deities. And therefore it's necessary for God to teach us, especially when it comes to what God is. And here I'd like to read this quote. He says, furthermore, what God is, we have just as little knowledge of from ourselves as a beetle has of what man is. Nay, this infinite and eternal divine is much farther separated from man than man is from the beetle, because the comparison between any kinds of created things can more properly be made between any created thing and the Creator. And all perishable things are nearer and more closely related to each other than to the eternal and unbounded divine, however much more you may find in them a likeness and footprints, as they say, of that divine. Since then, we can in no way attain of our own effort to a knowledge of what God is. For if, according to Solomon's words, Ecclesiastes 1, all things, he's speaking of other things, of all things under the sun, are so difficult that man cannot unfold them, what presumption it would be to try and explain what God is. So, he says, and since Isaiah 45:15, in solemn warning, says, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, it must be admitted that only by God himself can we be taught what he is. All, therefore, is sham and false religion that the theologians have adduced from philosophy as to what God is. If certain men have uttered certain truths on this subject, it has been from the mouth of God, who has scattered even among the heathen some seeds of the knowledge of himself, though sparingly and darkly. Otherwise, it would not be true. But we, to whom God himself has spoken through his Son and through the Holy Spirit, are to seek these things not from those who are puffed up with human wisdom and consequently corrupted what they received pure, but from the divine oracles. For when men began to disregard these, they fell into all that is fleshly. In other words, into the inventions of philosophy. Such is the arrogance of the flesh that gave itself out as theology. We wish to learn out of his own mouth what God is, lest we become corrupt and do abominable works. Psalm 14. And yet, Zwingli, more than Luther, makes use of philosophical arguments. So I guess it's just another illustration of the fact that all of us are inconsistent.
Right.
He inveighs against philosophy, and yet he uses philosophical arguments. And this is a lot of it had to do with his humanistic training. And essentially, he uses them to prove the existence of God. That he exists, but what God is, he goes to Scripture. except for a few basic ideas, for instance, that can be demonstrated from nature, such as God's absolute being, that's the word missing there, God's goodness, these things can be discerned from natural revelation. And then as he unpacks or as he speaks of his the Word of God, having looked at the theme, is this a good place to stop? Okay, all right. Okay, before we break, any questions any of you have? Okay, all right, well, we'll stop right here.